And now we take up again the story of Abraham, who was waiting for that child, and still the child has not come. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 20 as we continue our reading of this first book of Moses. Genesis chapter 20, and we'll read the entire chapter, but first let us ask for the help of the Lord. Lord, as we come to your word, we know that apart from your spirit, your word is impenetrable and cannot be understood. So we pray that your spirit would indeed enlighten your word, enlighten our hearts, lead us to know and love you, to know and discern your will, and to glorify Jesus Christ, our Lord, as a consequence of our hearing and being transformed by this word. And for his praise and glory, we pray. Amen. Genesis 20, beginning at verse 1. And Abraham journeyed from there to the Negev and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she, even she herself, said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this." And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done." Then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'See, my land is before you, dwell where it pleases you.' Then to Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody else.' Thus she was rebuked." So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And here ends the reading of God's word. This chapter again shows us the remarkable weakness of man and the amazing grace of God. It shows us how Abraham's fear of man once again puts his wife, who is to bear the seed of the church, in jeopardy. And it shows us also how God saves his chosen couple from the entanglements of evil. Now, this sister-wife trick is something that we've run across before in the account of Abraham, And indeed, this produces a type scene. And this is the second one of these scenes. The first sister-wife scene is back in chapter 12. And you might remember that scene. That was very soon after Abraham came into the promised land. And it was a very significant time because Abraham had passed through the entire promised land from Shechem in the north all the way to the Negev in the south. And he had built altars to the Lord. And so Abraham spiritually possessed the land, as it were, having established these altars on which the name of the Lord was called. And then a famine fell on the land. And that famine brought about fear in Abraham's bosom. And he decided to go off to Egypt because Egypt is well watered with the Nile River and there's always food there. And that fear of man, Abraham confessed back in chapter 12 and verse 12, something very similar to the words that he uses with the king of Gerar in our chapter. He said, "Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you," he's speaking to his wife, "that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live." So Abraham stumbles. The great hero of the faith stumbles. And we learn this lesson summarized for us in Proverbs 29, verse 25, where we read, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." Now, you would think that after this episode in Egypt, Abraham would have learned the lesson and would know not to stumble on this stone again. God rescued Sarai back in Egypt. He saved her honor. And Abraham was sent off enriched, but Abraham was also rebuked by Pharaoh in chapter 12, verse 19, where Pharaoh said to him, "I might have taken her as my wife," and that would have brought a cursing on him. So how easily do we learn the lessons of faithfulness? How often do we have to stumble in the same place before we learn to either step aside and around that place or to step over it somehow? Well, we see that in the case of Abraham, it took at least twice. And so we come to the second wife-sister scene in chapter 20. And again, it's a significant time. This time, the significance is not so much about the land, but about the promise of the heir, of the seed that is to be born to barren Sarah and old Abraham. Indeed, in chapter 18, God had personally visited them and had announced that within 1 year, Sarah would bear Isaac, would bear the son that he had promised. Now, as we open chapter 20, we remember that in chapter 19, we have just seen the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. But we're not given any explanation as to why Abram decided to pick up and to move further south from where he was overlooking the plains. Maybe he was pushed along by the change of seasons and the needs, the grazing needs of his herds. We just don't know. What we do know is that he settled near the royal city of Gerar in the southern part of the land in what will later become part of the allotment given to Judah. And we also know that Abraham is embarrassed again by the fear of man. The very second verse, we read that Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." Now, remember that Sarah is 90 years old at this point. It's a remarkable thing. She must have been a pretty attractive 90-year-old for this pagan king to want to bring her into his harem. Maybe the king, you know, living in this small little state, saw a new woman in the neighborhood and decided that maybe he would investigate. Whatever the reasons are, we know that Abraham's fear here results in the fact that now this king thinks that Sarah is not his wife, but his sister, and brings her into the harem. And once again, God acts sovereignly to rescue Sarah, to save her honor. And Abraham and Sarah are sent off enriched once again. So you can see the two scenes are very much parallel. Now, Abraham's faith was indeed great, and it was greatly tested. He had left his homeland and left behind his father's family to go to God only knows where, because God said, follow me and I'll show you. He had later rallied his men and had pursued kings from Babylon who had attacked the cities in the plain near which Lot had settled. And he rescued Lot and all the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah and brought them back, defeated those kings. He also had waited very long to receive the heir that God had promised him. And that tells us something about his faith as well. And finally, in chapter 18, we had seen him interceding with the Lord himself, the judge of all the earth, on behalf of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham boldly pleading with God to show mercy. So he's a man of faith, a man of very strong faith. He knows the Lord. The Lord has appeared to him. The Lord has spoken to him personally. And indeed, the Lord has walked and eaten with Abraham. But here in this chapter, we again see Abraham's weakness. We learn once again that our father in the faith, indeed the greatest hero of faith of the Old Testament, is made of flesh, just as you and I are. The Bible does not hide the faults of its great personages. And indeed, in my judgment, this testifies that it is God's story and not man's story. Because we embellish our heroes, and we become resentful when our heroes are criticized by others. But here Abraham is severely criticized by a pagan Canaanite king. And God has seen fit to keep this account in the record that he wants passed on from generation to generation to the very end of the world. Now, in verse 3, our attention is drawn to this king, Abimelech, and he had a very bad night. And in a dream by night, God comes to him and says, look, you're dead. The Hebrew is very blunt, very direct. Look, you're dead. The NIV, I think, successfully paraphrases the sense in modern English. God appears and says, you're good as dead. What do you say? What hope is there for you when God appears to you and says, you're dead meat? She's a man's wife, and the sin that God is coming to judge him for is the sin of adultery. But there's more, because God does not intervene in every case of adultery. We know that. This is a woman that God himself has chosen to bear the promised seed into the world. This is the woman that God has chosen through which to fulfill the promises of the covenant that he made with Abraham. And her womb has been closed. And her womb can only be opened by God miraculously at age 90 to show himself to be the promise-keeping Almighty God. So Abimelech enters into a dialogue with God in his dream, and he brings a question to Almighty God, and God allows the king his defense. And the king's question is, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? The king embodies the nation. And if God is going to kill the king, he's going to kill the nation. Or maybe Abimelech had heard about what had just happened to Sodom and Gomorrah in the plains, when God, for their sexual immorality, wiped out the cities altogether. And maybe Abimelech thinks, I'm next. My people are next. And it's interesting because his question to the Lord here ironically echoes Abraham's intercession over Sodom. You might remember Abraham asking the same kinds of questions of the Lord. You know, Lord, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? And Abimelech asks the same kind of question. Will you slay a righteous nation also? So we find here a Canaanite king asking God the same question that Abraham, God's prophet, had asked just two chapters before. And he pleads with God in verse 5. He's saying, both Abraham and Sarah affirmed to me their sibling relationship. And it's emphasized here that she herself said this as well. So Abimelech was faced with two witnesses, not just one, It's not just hearsay, but two witnesses affirmed that they are siblings. So he says, I'm innocent. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this. And God speaks again in the dream. And this is highlighted a second time, that it is in the dream that God speaks, because God does not speak with the Canaanite king the way that he did with Abraham when he appeared to Abraham and spoke to him in the daylight, in awakened state. And God recognizes in verse 6 that Abimelech is indeed innocent. And further, he explains that he himself, God himself, had kept the king back from sinning against me, he says. He's innocent. But what he did to God's chosen seed bearer is wrong. So then he mentions Abraham and his role in all of this, that Abraham is not only the woman's husband, but he's also a prophet. And this is the first time in the Hebrew Bible that this word prophet is used. And Abraham is the one identified by this word. He is a man of God who has received revelation from God, bears that revelation in the world, and mediates between God's word and God. So he is a prophet. And Abraham must intercede for the king. And he will pray for the king, and the king will live. Otherwise, the king is dead, and all that are his are going to perish with him. And we learn in that, once again, the very great importance of the intercession of God's people, that we are placed in a very privileged position in the world, that God hears our prayers, that God receives our intercession on behalf of others, and that the others who are outside of his gracious covenant, their prayers don't fly up any higher than the ceiling. So again, Abraham is called to intercede for Gentiles, as he did before in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah. Here, this Gentile king. And we see in this Abraham's prophetic work here a type already of the Christ, a type indeed of the church in the world. Abraham carries God's blessing in the world. God had said to him, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So if Abraham, who carries the blessing, intercedes for the king, Abimelech, the blessing will be passed on to the king. So then we find Abimelech engaging in dialogue with Abraham, God's prophet, in verses 9 through 16. And first of all, Abraham is rebuked. After Abimelech explains to his servants what happened, the first thing he says to Abraham is, what have you done to us? How have I offended you? And he asks him, is this revenge? What is your motive? Why have you done this? And we find Abraham humbly confessing his fear in verse 11. He said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. That same fear again, that the king is going to want his wife, so he's just going to kill Abraham, get him out of the way, and take the woman. A 90-year-old woman. But Abraham is being taught here that not every city is Sodom. And it's very clear that this pagan king, Abimelech, is a decent man. And he explains, Abraham goes on to explain, I really didn't lie. There's no sin of lying here. She really is my sister, my half-sister. And I had entered into this agreement with her when God led us away from our land. So in verse 14, the king then acknowledges his own guilt in having taken Sarah. And he acknowledges his guilt by giving to Abraham abundant gifts and by returning Sarah to him. He restored his wife to Abraham. And this is a noble man's restitution. Not every man would be able to give sheep, oxen, male and female servants. But this king did, to honor Abraham. And in verse 15, then, he opens up the land before Abraham, the land of promise. But the Canaanites are dwelling in the land. And then he declares to Sarah to confirm her innocence in verse 16. And he says something that in the Hebrew is hard to translate. He says to her, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you." And your Bible might have a footnote there, as mine does, excuse me, saying it is a covering of the eyes for you. The gifts are like a veil given to Sarah to restore her honor. That's the sense. She is indeed a veiled woman. She has not been uncovered. That is the meaning of the expression here. And then he goes on to say, "And before everyone, you are vindicated." And the King James translates, "Thus she was rebuked," and that's a bad translation. She is vindicated, not rebuked. Now, this is a fabulous sum of money that he gave to Abraham. This 1,000 pieces of silver, Waltke estimates that in those days it would have taken a Babylonian laborer 167 years to earn this much money. You'd have to really know how to invest to be able to multiply your shekels this much. And then we find the blessing of children granted to Abimelech's house. We learn that God did not let Abimelech touch Sarah. He had said that to the king up in verse 6. He said, I withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. And we find that at the very end of the chapter, we have some suggestion as Abraham's prayer is answered about how God might have done this. It seems that there was a plague of infertility in Gerar. Now, Hebrew commentators have noticed in verses 17 and 18 here the suggestion of impotence in the kingdom. And so the king could not touch Sarah because God had made sexual relations totally impossible for these people. He couldn't touch his wife or any others. And we find that when Abraham prayed to God, God healed Abimelech, not just the women, his wife and his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs. And thus God protected Sarah from adultery, using his mighty power to make sure that she would not be touched by this man. And so in this way, it's a very important point in the story here. In this way, God guarantees that the child that is to be born to her in chapter 21, verse 2, the child who is conceived and is to be born of Sarah cannot be considered Abimelech's child. And the veil money that Abimelech gave to Sarah is his own testimony about this. Now let us consider some lessons for the children of Abraham, because we know that only those who are of faith are the children of Abraham. And so those of you who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are the descendants of Abraham, and we have lessons to learn from this story. First, notice the sexual subtext that's here in this story of Abraham, and it's given to us by God for our edification. We start out noting right from the beginning that an heir is promised to Abraham, and yet Abraham and Sarah are an infertile couple. And then we find that they decide that they want to move things along, and they decide to use Hagar as a surrogate mother. And we know how badly that turned out. And then we find Sodom completely wiped out because of sexual perversion and immorality. And at the end of chapter 19, we find Lot's daughters, desperate with no men from their towns left, commit incest with their father. And then we come to chapter 20 and we find Abimelech's kingdom's wombs shut to stop adultery with Sarah. And then we go on into the very beginning of chapter 21 and Sarah gives birth to the promised heir. It runs all the way through the story of Abraham until this point. And indeed, it's going to come up again when later God will ask the only heir that he gave him to be offered up to God. Now, we see in this story and the story of the infertility, the schemes to try to force the way forward with a surrogate mother, the perversions of sexuality among the Canaanites, and finally God's blessing of the child given to Sarah according to the promise, we learn that we cannot manipulate God's designs to achieve our own sinful purposes. Abraham and Sarah have to learn to wait on God. They're old. It seems totally impossible humanly for them to have a child, but God has promised, and God will deliver. And for us, we learn also, as we contrast what God is doing with Abraham and Sarah with what goes on in the Canaanite world, and as we know, this will be a theme that comes back again later in the books of Moses, on how reprehensible the Canaanites were in their sexual behavior. We learn that God's design includes the blessing of sex and sexual relations in marriage, but that these blessings do not spread to other forms of relationships. Other forms of sexual relationships end up in barrenness and end up with cursing. And that's why we see in the Western world today the spread of abortion, the spread of sexually transmitted diseases, some of which are now becoming resistant to antibiotics. We see the spread of homosexuality and perversions in pornography and in sexual slavery, and we find falling birth rates. These are connected. The book of Genesis makes that very plain from the very start of God's calling his people into the fallen world to bear his image. Second thing is that God tests Abraham and Sarah so that we also might learn to wait on God and not to run ahead of him. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 at verse 13, reminding us all, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will also make the way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Abraham's temptation of the fear of man is a very common temptation. We are all subject to that temptation at different times. And we are encouraged by the word of God to not allow that temptation to overcome us. The sons of Abraham also have their faith tested, and we also fail at times. But God is God, and God remains faithful to his covenant, even when his human covenant partners stumble and fail. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And how desperate we would be if it weren't that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, remained faithful in our place. How desperate we would be if we were not attributed his faithfulness. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That was true for Abraham. He could have gone to God in his time of need, in his time of fear of man, and asked for help. He could have said, God, please protect my life, protect my wife. God had given him the promises. God would certainly keep those promises. But this encouragement for us, that Christ understands our weaknesses and that we can go to him in a time of weakness and not stumble again and again over the same rock as Abraham did. And the final point that we need to note is that Abimelech's sin would not only have been sin against Sarah and Abraham, but it would have been sin against God. In verse 6, God says, I withheld you from sinning against me. So we must never think lightly of our temptations. We must consider that the true object of temptation is sin against God, and our adversary will do anything he can to trip us up in our temptations so that we might sin against God. And David came to understand this very painfully. And his lesson is recorded for us in Psalm 51, where he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Abraham is interacting with the judge of all the earth. Abimelech is interacting with the judge of all the earth. Let us learn these lessons that the Lord has laid before us here, even in the example of Abraham, our father in the faith, that we might walk with God, trusting him, obedient, faithful, and rejoicing in him. Let us pray. Lord, we are much humbled when we see this great man, Abraham, whom you yourself chose and called, with whom you spoke, to whom you appeared, with whom you broke bread, to whom you gave the assurance of promises that are unique in the whole world. And yet we see him stumbling in the flesh. And Lord, how very much weaker we are than Abraham. And yet we live by faith just as he did. And so we pray that we might learn these lessons of faithfulness from our Father, that we might guard against those places where we slip and stumble time and again. Deliver us from the fear of man, O Lord, that we might fear you and walk before you in the integrity of our hearts. Grant, O God, that we would not only be forgiven in Jesus Christ, but that we would be transformed from day to day in greater holiness, to realize in the earth that faithfulness which you gave to him, that we might be bearers of it. Deliver us, O God, we pray, from our temptations. Deliver us from the evil one. In the name of Jesus, amen.